Morning, brothers. Our story this morning takes place in Nebuchadnezzar's second year as the ruler of Babylon. Babylon was the foremost world power of its time. It had devastated Judah, plundered the temple, taken the people of Israel into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over an unparalleled empire, stretching over most of the Middle East. The glory of his kingdom and the magnificence of his power were indisputable. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man alive, with mighty armies at his beck and call, and the ability to elevate or execute a man at a whim. Yet for all his power, Nebuchadnezzar was frightened. Not of another man or of an enemy kingdom. No one could challenge him. No, his fear came from another source. Because for all his power, Nebuchadnezzar was still just a man, with the same needs as other men, including the need for sleep. And in his sleep that night, he'd been given a dream, one that troubled him so much that he could not sleep further. In this chapter, we will see how Nebuchadnezzar sought to have this dream interpreted, what it was, and what it meant. Yet our focus this morning is not on Nebuchadnezzar, or on his dream, or even on Daniel, who interpreted it. Instead, our focus will be on the one who sent this dream, the King of Kings, who rules over every empire. In this chapter, we will see five scenes that display the supremacy of our sovereign God over rulers and wise men. First, we will see the failure of the wise men. Then we will look at the prayer of Daniel. We will look at Daniel's introduction to the king, the king's dream, and finally, the king's response. As we view these five scenes, we will seek to follow Daniel's example in humbly worshiping our God, who guides kings and kingdoms and reveals the mysteries of the universe. The title of this message is Above All. The passage is quite long, so we'll read it as we go along. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your revelation this morning, we tremble to think of your power, your rule over everything that happens. You control the rise and fall of empires and kingdoms, and yet you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you are not like the gods of the pagans, that you are personal, you are holy, you love us, and you have revealed yourself to us. I pray that you would show yourself to us through your word this morning, that we would humble ourselves before you like Daniel did, and that presence with us. Let's read Daniel chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 13. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king. Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great ruler or king has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. As we saw in the introduction, this chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream troubles the king so much that he cannot sleep. So he summons his servants to give him the interpretation. In ancient times, great significance was attached to the omens that were found in dreams. And so many kings kept a staff of magicians and men experienced in the interpretation of dreams at hand. These men would have been like the modern-day students of Freud, searching every detail of the dream and comparing it to their reference books to discover what it signified. They enter the king's chamber confidently, smoothly flattering the king as they do so. However, this time they encounter a situation they were not prepared for. The king is in a foul mood, and instead of telling them the dream so that they can prepare a suitable interpretation for him, he threatens to kill them unless they can give him both the dream and the interpretation. They ask him again to tell them the dream, and he doubles down on his command. Then he reveals the reason for this test. It's not because he's forgotten what the dream was, otherwise the test would be meaningless. It's because Nebuchadnezzar does not trust the honesty of his wise men's interpretations. He sees that they are more interested in appeasing him than in discovering the truth. Therefore, he has set them a challenge that will prove once and for all whether they possess any real powers of interpretation. In the face of this test, they are forced to admit that it is beyond them, and indeed beyond the power of any human. The secret thoughts and dreams of man are a closed book to their arts and sorceries. In verse 11, they reveal the core of the issue. The thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one else who could declare it to the king, except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. The honest confession of these fearful pagans reminds us of an essential truth. There are mysteries which the wisdom of this world cannot uncover. It's easy for us to look down on the incantations and the omens of the pagans, yet we must beware of trusting the wisdom of our age to answer all the great questions of life. How many of us rely on the omens of science or the incantations of human reason to answer the questions that only God can answer? If we trust in worldly wisdom, we too will be found stuttering like the magicians when the great king puts our wisdom to the test. However, we don't have to rely on the wisdom of man, or even on pagan gods whose dwelling is not with mortal flesh. We have the revealed wisdom of God, a God who has chosen to make his dwelling place with us. Through his wisdom, the greatest mysteries of life are revealed to us, as they will be to Daniel later in this chapter. But before we come to that, the plot thickens with the king's response to the failure of his interpreters. When the Chaldeans admit that they cannot tell the king his dream, he is enraged and orders that the wise men be destroyed. Not just those elite wise men who were called to interpret the king's dream, but all of them throughout the entire city. As the absolute ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's every whim is law. He holds the lives of his subjects in his hands, unchecked by constitution, court, or rule of law. The brutal order goes forth immediately for the slaughter of all these men, including Daniel and his three friends. It is with this terrible danger hanging over their heads that we come to the second scene in this drama. From the failure of the wise men, which displayed the insufficiency of worldly wisdom and pointed us to our need for divine revelation, we come now to the prayer of Daniel, where we will see God's power to deliver his servants and reveal all mysteries. We will also see the importance of prayer, both to seek his aid and to praise him for what he has done. Let's read verses 14 to 23. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." When the executioner came for Daniel and his three friends, Daniel reacted calmly and wisely. First, he discovered what the reason for this sudden and harsh order was, and then, showing his complete faith that God would provide a solution, he approached the king for time to meet his demand. We can see God's hand here already in granting Daniel favor with the king, giving him the audience and the reprieve that he needed. Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that Daniel was gifted by God in the understanding of dreams and visions. But this test called for a greater skill, not only to interpret the dream, but to accurately retell the dream itself to the king. Daniel does not attempt this task in his own wisdom, but with his three faithful friends, he turns to the Lord to reveal this mystery to them. We don't know what they prayed, but we know that the Lord granted their fervent request, installed and revealed the answer to Daniel in the night. Daniel responds with a magnificent prayer of praise to the Lord. This prayer reflects the heart of this chapter, glorifying God for the attributes that we see displayed throughout this story. In verse 20, Daniel highlights God's wisdom and power, the wisdom to plan the course of history, and the power to put that plan into place. Then, likely inspired by the vision that God has just granted him, Daniel speaks of God's control over the course of history, the passing of time, and the changing of eras. God puts kings in place, and he removes them. Every ruler who's ever sat on the throne did so only by the will of God. Saul, David, Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Constantine, Elizabeth, Hitler, Mandela, every leader of every nation since time began rules only so long or so short as God determines. Their power is not their own, but is borrowed from the Lord. The same is true for the wisdom of counselors and the knowledge of scholars. Solomon, the Chaldeans, Plato, Newton, Einstein, and Hawking would have had no insights or understanding without God sovereignly granting them knowledge. This is clearly portrayed in this story as the false wisdom of the Chaldeans fails completely, while God reveals to young Daniel his true wisdom in a night vision. God alone is able to reveal the profound mysteries of the universe. He knows all the secrets that hide in the darkness, even those that are beyond our ability to comprehend. In him alone is the light of truth and revelation. He knows the thoughts of men's hearts, past, present, and future. It is God that sent the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and God is able to reveal to Daniel both the dream and its interpretation. It's because of this revelation in particular that Daniel thanks the Lord now for answering the prayer of himself and his friends by granting him the wisdom and the power to know and interpret the dream. In his response to this answered prayer, Daniel does what so many of us forget to do. When his life was on the line and everything seemed to depend on an urgent response to King Nebuchadnezzar, he still stopped to thank and praise the Lord for his goodness. Too often, we are quick to come to the Lord in trouble, but slow to give him thanks when our prayers are answered. We get caught up in the busyness of life and think of him again only when we are in distress again. Daniel is an example to us of making a priority of seeking the Lord in thanks and praise as often as we do in supplication. From the failure and the prayer, we come now to Daniel's introduction to the king. From this scene, we will learn the importance of humbly acknowledging the Lord as the source of our wisdom. Let's read from verse 24 to verse 30. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. After Daniel thanks the Lord, he wastes no time in going to Arioch, the king's guard, and informing him that he is able to meet the king's demand. When Arioch brings Daniel to the king, he seizes the opportunity to claim some credit for himself, saying, "I have found a man." Now, of course, this isn't true. Arioch was going to execute Daniel, and only through Daniel's discretion and God's kind providence did he survive to interpret the king's dream. Arioch's pride and selfishness serve as an excellent contrast to Daniel's unusual humility in the following verses. When the king asks Daniel whether he is able to interpret the dream, Daniel has an easy chance to take the credit for himself, which would have been all the more tempting, knowing the great reward the king had promised for anyone who could interpret his dream. Instead, Daniel begins by reiterating what the wise men said earlier, that the mystery the king is inquiring into is beyond human knowledge. This wouldn't have sounded like a good start to the frustrated king. However, for Daniel, the story didn't end there. Daniel serves a living God in heaven, who's not far off like the pagan deities, but reveals mysteries to his servants. It is that God, Daniel says, who has given Nebuchadnezzar the dream which frightened him so severely. This dream is no ordinary dream, but a revelation of what is to come in the future. Daniel refuses to boast in his ability to interpret this dream. Instead, he says that this knowledge has been revealed to him, and not because of any special wisdom that he has, but only because God chose to use him to accomplish his sovereign purpose of revealing the future to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's humility here is an example to all of us of how we ought to view ourselves in light of God's gracious revelation. In salvation, the Spirit has revealed the great mystery of the gospel to us, a greater mystery than Nebuchadnezzar's dream, one that we could never understand. Yet how tempting it is to take pride in our wisdom, in our enlightened state. We must remember, like Daniel, that this revelation has not come to us because of anything that was good in us. In fact, as we've seen in Ephesians recently, we were dead in our sins, bound by our lusts, and doomed to eternal punishment. If the God in heaven who reveals mysteries had not called us to his sovereign purpose, we would still be in that state. Let us respond then with the humility of Daniel, giving all the glory to our great God. From Daniel's introduction, we turn now to our fourth scene, the king's dream. In this scene, Daniel will finally recount the king's dream and its divine interpretation, and we will see God's sovereign rule over kings and kingdoms throughout the course of history. Let's read verses 31 to 45. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of potter, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, we see a snapshot of history, an overview of the great empires of the ancient world, and a preview of what is to come. Though this dream, and particularly the identity of the final kingdom, is the most controversial part of this chapter, we're not actually going to spend very long on it. The point of this chapter and of this vision is God's supremacy as ruler and revealer, and so we'll only explore this dream briefly as it relates to that. Most of these symbols and kingdoms will reappear later in this book, which is part of why we're able to identify them, and so I will leave the task of further explaining them in the capable hands of future teachers. In brief, this dream shows five earthly kingdoms and one divine kingdom. The earthly kingdoms are represented as a great, awe-inspiring statue of mixed metals, standing before Nebuchadnezzar in shining splendor. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon his kingdom. Daniel honors the king here, describing his great power and authority as a king over kings. Yet he is very clear that all this majesty is given to him by the God of heaven, and God alone has caused him to rule. Verse 39 begins with a small but critical phrase, "After you." No matter how majestic it is, even Babylon will pass away. After it follows a series of kingdoms, each one lesser in glory but greater in strength, as shown by the succession of metals. First, there is the chest and arms of silver, which represent the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Then there is the belly and thighs of bronze, symbolizing the empire of the Greeks under Alexander the Great and his successors, which stretched from India to Europe. Yet it too would pass away, to be succeeded by the iron legs of the Roman Empire, which would crush all before it and hold sway over the civilized world for centuries. The last part of the statue is the feat of mixed pottery and iron, the mixed strength and weakness of a diverse, disunified society. This is a kingdom which is still to come, a form of revived Roman Empire which will arise in the last days before the second coming of Christ. It's in the time of this empire that the majestic statue that represents the dominion of man is suddenly and totally destroyed. A stone appears that crushes the statue and grinds it into dust, which blows away on the wind. That stone is one cut without hands, showing its divine origin. It represents the final millennial kingdom of Christ, who is described as the stone the builders rejected, and a stumbling stone which will break the one who stumbles over it. According to this dream, Christ's coming kingdom will expand over all the earth. This kingdom has three key features that set it apart from the kingdoms of man. It cannot be destroyed. It has a life and a power which no one can overcome. It will not be left to another. It's everlasting. It will never pass away or be replaced. And finally, it's unrivaled. It destroys every other kingdom that challenges it until it fills the whole earth with the glory of the true king. Every earthly kingdom will pass away and be replaced, but God's kingdom will never be shaken. In verse 45, we see that this dream is sent by the great God who rules the course of history. Therefore, the dream and its interpretation through Daniel, the servant of God, is true and reliable. From this dream, we learn two essential lessons. First, we see the majestic rule of God over all of history. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10 describes it in this way. "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is able to show this dream to Nebuchadnezzar because the futures of kings and kingdoms are in his hands to deal with according to his sovereign purpose. Secondly, we see the superiority of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of man. There is a coming confrontation, and on that great day, the kingdom of Christ, God's anointed king, will prevail over every challenger and spread to fill the entire earth. Everyone who opposes him will be crushed to dust and blown away. This great kingdom demands a response from us, which brings us to the final scene. We've seen the order, the prayer, the introduction, and the dream. Now we come to the king's response. In this scene, we will see that we must submit to the God, the ruler of the universe. Let us read verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. In response to this picture of history that the Lord has given him through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar does something that must have been shocking to everyone present, not least of all Daniel. He falls down at Daniel's feet and gives reverence to him. Nebuchadnezzar, the despot of Babylon, greatest nation in the world, who just a few verses earlier was casually ordering the slaughter of his wise men, bows down before a lowly captive from a subjugated nation. This is not because he views Daniel himself as God, but because he has glimpsed something of the majesty of the true God through Daniel, and he honors Daniel as a worthy servant of God. In Nebuchadnezzar's words, we find a repetition of the same themes as Daniel's earlier prayer, and a further emphasis of the theme of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that God is a God of gods. He is superior to all the pagan deities. He is also the Lord of kings, ruling every twist and turn of history and holding the most powerful men in his hand. Finally, God is a revealer of mysteries. He knows all the secrets of the universe. And at times in his sovereign plan, he chooses to graciously disclose them to us feeble men. All this Nebuchadnezzar learns from the dream which has been sent to him by the Lord and interpreted by Daniel. His response to this dream is a model for how we ought to respond to the great God presented to us in this chapter. It is reminiscent of Psalm 2, which says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." There is only one proper response to the God of gods and Lord of kings, and that is total submission. If you have not taken refuge in the Son, I urge you to submit to his rule today before you are crushed and broken beyond remedy like the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Only through submission and faith can you be like Daniel, a trustworthy servant of the Lord, proclaiming his revelation to the kingdoms of men. In this chapter, we have seen five scenes that display the superior wisdom and power of God. We saw the failure of the wise men, which showed the inadequacies of pagan gods and human wisdom, and pointed to our need for God's revelation. We saw the prayer of Daniel, which showed God's glorious rule and his faithful deliverance of his servants. In Daniel's introduction to the king, we saw Daniel's example of giving all glory to the Lord, who is the source of our wisdom. In the king's dream, we saw God's rule over history and the superiority of his coming kingdom. Finally, in the king's response, we saw that we must submit to the God of gods and the Lord of kings. In all of these scenes, we have seen one overarching theme. Our God is the great God who is above kings and wise men. He alone orders the course of history and reveals mysteries. We must submit to him and humble ourselves before his power and control. This chapter concludes with Daniel and his friends receiving the reward of a faithful servant and elevated to high positions in the kingdom. In just a short space, they have come from fearing for their lives to being honored by the king before the entire kingdom. And this is through their prayer and their dependence on the Lord. And yet we'll see that this is not the end of the trials for them. And this their trust in the Lord does not stop here. In fact, Daniel's high position will set him up as a target for some fierce persecution in the coming chapters. But in order to hear that story, you're going to have to continue to come to Iron Men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your revelation in this chapter. We thank you that you show the end from the beginning. We thank you most of all that your kingdom is superior to all the kingdoms of men. You are the great God. You are the Lord of kings. I pray that you would help us to submit to your authority and to honor you and not to trust in our own power or our own wisdom, but to do homage to Christ, the King of kings. I pray that you would help us to live lives in subjection to you and in faithful dependence on your revelation and your guidance in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.